Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. This is the word of God. Let us sing his praise.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Perhaps 20, 22 years ago, when I was in the process of transitioning from lawyer to minister, I listened to a whole lot of sermons when I was driving about here and there. And one in particular, one phrase, one concept stuck in my head out of many of them from these cassette tapes. That gives you an idea how long ago it was. You remember those, don't you? Even if I can find it, I don't have anything to play it in anymore. Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son. And he was preaching, I believe, on one of the resurrection accounts. But the gist of what stuck with me was this. It was a version of that old notion of the divine wager. And the idea was, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to rely on? And the gist of his message was, I'm going to rely on the one who rises from the dead. I'm with him. That settles everything. That trumps any other qualification, if you will. This passage, these eight verses, are the lectionary selection for Easter, for all those churches that use the Revised Common Lectionary. We don't normally follow that, but I believe that on the High Holy Days, there is something to be said for vast numbers of the Church of God considering the same passage at the same time, the same portion of his word. And I think you heard in the reading of this that it is stark to the point of being almost shorter than you'd expect, and it ends in a remarkable fashion at verse 8. Fear and amazement, or trembling and astonishment, seized them. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, I know you got Bibles that show there are verses beyond verse 8, and I'll do a footnote about that in just a moment. But the essence of what's in those eight verses is a set of facts that changes everything. It's the beginning, if you will, the earliest of the gospel records of the establishment of the historical record. That here is a man who was dead and buried, who is alive again. Now, any man alone accomplishing that feat, if you will, would be news. But this man, who was demonstrably dead and buried, and is now alive, claimed to be God in human flesh. He claimed the authority and the power to forgive sin. He claimed to be the way back to God the Father. He claimed to be the one who could reconcile sinners to a holy God and indeed reconcile all creation to what it was supposed to be at the beginning. And now he is alive again. This changes everything. Now, here's your footnote about verses 9 to 20. This may be familiar to some of you. It may not be familiar to some others, but let me make it as brief as possible. If you know this already, check out for 2 minutes and I'll be right back. We do not have the original manuscripts of the documents that are now translated for us in our Bible. We have copies. We have copies of copies. Often that is posited as an objection to whether these can be accurate. The fact is we have more copies and more accurate copies than many historical records about figures in the past who we take for granted as obviously having existed and done the things that are reported. At the time when the authorized version, the King James, was published in 1611, we had certain old manuscripts. Since then, we have found older manuscripts, closer to the original time when Mark's Gospel was written. It was written perhaps as early as in the 50s AD, in other words, within 20 years after Jesus' time. The manuscripts that were present at the time the King James was published showed the full 20 verses of Mark. Manuscripts closer to the source show only the first 8 verses. And the speculation is that in copying subsequent to those earliest manuscripts, the succeeding verses were added to make Mark's ending agree with the endings of Matthew and Luke. Doesn't mean they're wrong, doesn't mean that they're heretical, but it means that they are a later addition from the church in the process of compiling the Gospels together and recognizing that which is indeed God's word to the church. That being said, therefore, you can rely to some degree on what's in there. I'd be a little careful about the business about handling snakes, but that's a subject for another day. But other than that, in short, the best evidence, the earliest evidence, is that Mark ended on this stark note at verse 8. And that, I think, it's true to form in this sense. We would not expect a resurrection. If you went to visit your friend or your relative at the cemetery and you brought flowers to put on the gravestone, you don't expect to find the tomb vacant. This is not within the normal course of events. And therefore, the women's reaction, fear and amazement seizing them, despite all they may have been told, despite what they might have heard, despite what the disciples might have heard and expected, rings absolutely true as a matter of human reaction. What were they doing? It was the Jewish custom to go to the grave up through the third day after death to anoint the body. It was believed that at that point, after the third day, corruption began and the soul, which had been hovering about the body, would have left. If you remember the account of Lazarus being raised, when Jesus comes to the tomb, someone protests, "But sir, he has been in the grave 4 days and he stinketh," in the King James. The corruption has begun. And therefore, they were not expecting an empty tomb. They were not expecting a resurrection. They went out of personal devotion to Jesus to anoint his body. The 11, the disciples, who had been told by Jesus that he would rise from the dead, although we're told in the course of the gospel accounts that they didn't really understand what it was he was speaking about, they were scattered. They were scared. They were hiding. They were anywhere but here. It was the women who came and faithfully looked after his body, but they didn't find the body there. And just in passing, we note in the course of this narrative that having Mark report that it was the women who witnessed this is a surefire indication that we have a true account. Because in those days, if you were making up a story, if you were inventing a religion, you would not have women as witnesses. Women could not be witnesses in court. Their testimony was automatically discredited. And so if you were making up a religion, if you were fabricating this whole account, as is often accused of these gospel accounts, you wouldn't do it this way. You'd make the disciples the heroes. The women would be shunted into the background and you'd never hear a word out of them. But indeed, they're the ones who go. They're the ones who see first. They're the ones who experience something completely unprecedented that changes everything. What do they observe? They observe that the tomb is open, it's empty. And if you look back at the beginning, at the end of chapter 15, right before what we read here today, they knew where it was he was buried. It was no mistake. They didn't go to the wrong place. We're told in chapter 15, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. From a distance, they saw what tomb his body was placed in. They went to that tomb. They found that tomb empty. specifically the angel or the messenger, the young man, we presume it is an angel, says to them that the crucified one is now the risen one. There is an identity from the one who was laid there to the one who was raised. In verse 6, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. An identity from one to the other, fulfilling what he had said, crucified, dead, buried, risen again. Now, what are they told to do? Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Peter is probably Mark's source for Mark's gospel. So first of all, why Peter would put this in here, given what had just happened within the days before that, is remarkable. Because Peter, of course, despite his blustery, if you will, protestations, denied knowing Jesus, denied him 3 times, went out and wept bitterly, was by all accounts an utter failure, reprobate, outside the circle of grace, you would think, outside possibility of forgiveness. And yet, the message that is given from Jesus to the angel by way of the women, go tell his disciples, that faithless band who just scattered to the wind, and Peter. Tell Peter as well. Beloved, if you think you've gone too far, you know that this example tells you there is no such thing, that grace can extend even further than where you have gone. The marriage supper of the Lamb is open to all on the streets, all who have done whatever. Grace is that sufficient. Grace is that extensive. Grace is that amazing. He goes ahead of them, they are told, into Galilee, just as he told you. He goes ahead of them. He doesn't go to see Pilate. He doesn't go to Rome to see Caesar. He doesn't go to the Sanhedrin to see the religious rulers. No, he doesn't go to the rich and the powerful. He sticks with his little band, who are the seeds of all of Christendom, regardless of all their foibles and failures and faithlessness. And that doesn't get cured immediately. If you remember in Matthew's account, when they finally gather on the mountaintop where he calls them, at the time of the Great Commission, he says that they came and gathered around him, but some doubted. Really? Under those circumstances? He's alive, he's risen, he's called to the mountain, these are his disciples, he's fulfilled his promise. And Matthew includes, but some doubted. What's up with that? And yet he has gone to them. He doesn't cast them aside for faithlessness, he gathers them, and he begins the church with that small band, just as they are. He goes ahead of them just as he told them. We have, as they had, the steady assurance that the cross and the grave are not the end, but they're the path to victory and to new life. And he goes ahead of them into Galilee. What's important about that? Galilee is their home. Galilee is their ordinary life. It's his home. It's not a favored place in these days. Remember when Peter is confronted about whether he knows Jesus? The servant girl who confronts him says, I know who you are, you're with him. You sound like somebody from Galilee. Apparently there was a way of speaking that was marked and distinctive. Philip, at the beginning of John's gospel, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This was not a favored area. This was an area where nothing would be expected. He goes, however, back to Galilee. He goes to their ordinary lives. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to Rome. He goes to where they are to prepare them to go out to Jerusalem and to Rome and to the very ends of the earth. And that's still true today. He goes ahead of us. He goes ahead of us into our Galilee, wherever, whatever it may be. However grand or however inconsequential. I love this observation from Eugene Peterson, longtime pastor and writer. And he writes in the pastoral context that he often confronted the fear and the worry and the apprehension of how he would act pastorally in particular situations, and I think many people in this vocation feel that way. But he realized that this promise that Christ has gone ahead of his people into their Galilee applies even now. It applies to him, it applies to you, and it applies to me. And he describes it in this way. He says, in every visit, every meeting I attend, every appointment I keep, I have been anticipated. The risen Christ got there ahead of me. The risen Christ is in that room already. What is he doing? What is he saying? What's going on? In order to fix the implications of that text in my vocation, I have taken to quoting it before every visit or meeting. He is risen. He is going before you into room 1020 at the hospital. There you will see him as he told you. When I arrive and enter the room, I am not so much wondering what I'm going to do or say that will be pastoral as I am alert and observant for what the risen Christ has been doing or saying. And that applies not just to pastoral duties, of course. It applies to us in whatever that we are dealing with, whether it be sickness, whether it be loss, whether it be our occupations, whether it be our families, whether it be the ultimate sickness and the end of life that we all have to deal with. He has gone ahead of us in all these places, and he has gone through them. And even when we come to death, he has gone through that as well. Way back, the psalmist told us, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of deep darkness, you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He is present with us even through that. He has gone through, as what the preacher to the Hebrews that we've been talking about calls the pioneer, the forerunner of our salvation. If we want to get theological about it, there's nothing wrong with that. He goes ahead of us in living the obedient life, perfectly acceptable to God, and then he offers us that righteousness to be received by faith. He goes ahead of us in standing under the judgment of God for our sin, and he offers himself for us that we may receive his substitution by faith. And then, as I said, he goes ahead of us through the gate of death, into the tomb, and he emerges victorious. He is the first fruits that we as well might receive the resurrection by faith. This man, who claimed to be God, who claimed to have the authority to forgive sin, who said that he would die and rise again, has done so. He is risen. He is risen indeed. This changes everything. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that even now, your Son goes ahead of us into our Galilee, whatever and wherever that may be, that when our days shall wind up, whether it be soon or far off, he has gone through that as well, that he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. We thank you even more that we have this table to vouchsafe to us the certainty of your promise, and that just as real as this bread and this cup is the reality of your Son's presence with us. We cannot see him. We cannot perceive him except by faith. And so we do pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that for those whom we know and love, who we greatly desire they might have this faith, we would pray that you would open their hearts to receive this good news, especially on this high, holy resurrection day. And we thank you, as you hear our silent prayers in this time, we thank you that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.